We are continuing this sermon series entitled Running Scared. We've talked about political fears, family fears, fears of meaninglessness, or fears of insignificance that we talked about last Sunday. And today's fears are economic fears. With our nation and world in a global recession, our national debt calculated by trillions of dollars, with no foreseeable means of payment in our lifetime, personal debt at an all-time high, personal savings at an all-time low. I found it somewhat humorous, the speech that the president made just a couple of days ago about trying to enact means and ways whereby people could save more money through their employer, knowing that in personal investments and in savings, $2 trillion have been lost in Americans' investments and retirement programs. And so the government's trying to set aside making it easier for us to put more money in places that we could lose more money. But anyway, that's just my concern about that. But you have to ask yourself those kinds of questions. What are we to do? What is the Christian response? How are we to cope? How do we to handle the reality of the condition of the world which we're in? What are we to do about things that we have no control over? What are we to do about those things that we can't directly influence? How do we respond to the reality of the condition of the world that we're in economically and how that may personally impact us, either because we have not done well in our own resources, or maybe even if we've attempted to do so, and yet the external circumstances of the societal conditions economically is affecting what maybe you've attempted to do on a personal basis. Unemployment is at the highest level in 25 plus years. Is it any wonder why in God's Word the theme or issue of money, wealth, possessions, and materialism is addressed more than heaven, hell, and faith combined? That God saw fit, apparently according to wisdom, to lead through His Holy Spirit the biblical writers to write according to the theme of these issues which we wrestle with every day of our lives. Why would God choose to spend more time on those themes, wealth, money, materialism, than He would on heaven, hell, and faith? I believe it's because He knows our natures and our hearts, our tendencies and our compulsions. Even as believers, we have a tendency to become imbalanced away from spiritual matters towards material matters, away from God to things, away from our needs to our wants, away from matters which are of eternal value to matters that are of temporary or passing value. I believe that God's chosen to address this theme so repetitively because He knows our tendency to focus on stuff that does not matter and it robs us of Him. That's why God addressed it during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Someone in a crowd one day shouted a question to Christ. Listen to this question. Now get this. There's a crowd listening to Jesus, and someone in the crowd is shouting out for Jesus to do something. This man, unidentified in Scripture, has the ear and audience of God. He's speaking to God in the flesh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Creator of the universe. What kind of question would you shout out if you knew you were talking to God in the flesh? You know what this man's question was? Jesus, why don't you get my brother to divide the inheritance with me? Yeah, that's in the Bible. I mean, he was focusing on a physical inheritance and not a spiritual inheritance. You know what Jesus' answer was? He says, even when you have it all, wealth, money, and possession, that should not and will not define your life. Jesus said, your life does not consist, even when you have abundance, your life is not defined or valued or consist of the possessions, of the things that you own. You are more than what you own. A recent poll revealed that 75% of Americans believe that the American dream is harder to attain than a generation ago. Interesting. 60% say achieving the dream, the American dream, requires more financial risk than it did for their parents. For Americans with household incomes under $25,000, their definition of the finances needed to fulfill the American dream is $54,000 a year. You get that? For people who were asked, who were making less than $25,000, if they had the American dream, it would cost $54,000. Well, they asked those people who were making $100,000 a year on an average what it would require for them to experience the American dream. Their answer was, on an average, $192,000 to experience the American dream. The American dream is a fluid definition. It's a moving target, is it not? I read one statistic that indicated that 3 billion people on the face of the earth live on less than $2.50 a day. 3 billion people. The things that we crave and long for and think we have to hang on to, some people have never had and never dreamed that they would ever have. You know, in trying to evaluate my own journey with regard to this, I know I'm economically better off than my parents ever were. And they were economically better off than their parents ever were. Okay? But I noticed the scale of enjoyment concerning the things that you do have is, I think, sometimes diluted by having more than having less. Did you follow that? Let me define it this way. I think I've mentioned this before. I grew up in a home, my dad was a minister, you know all that. I always love what Ark Linkletter said. You know, he was adopted by a Baptist preacher, raised by a Baptist minister. He said, because of that, he said, we never knew when the Depression hit. He said, the only difference we noticed was that everybody else was living the way we had been all along. I can remember, as kids, you're just raised with a family. You don't step back and evaluate what other people are doing. I can remember we didn't buy Cokes that much because that was expensive. You know, it's usually tea, you know. But when we did buy Cokes, there were times when we didn't drink it straight because it'd go too quick. So we'd pour a glass of tea and pour a little Coke in with it, give it a little Coke taste, stretch it out. I mean, you know, that was just as sweet. I can remember going to my dad's mom's house, and she'd give us a Coke, and she'd take the bottle and take an ice pick and poke one hole in the top of it. Make you drink it slower. Son, you could suck on that. This is the thing. It's the difference between eating too much all the time and being on a diet. You know how when you eat too much all the time, you just go anywhere, let's just eat, man. And you'll get whatever you want, a steak, you just get it. And it may not be cooked just right. The potato may not be something, and you whine about it. Well, you didn't put this on there, and this is not right. You go on a diet. Haven't had steak in 2 weeks. Bring it out raw! I mean, we don't care how it's cooked. Just bring it out. We're not sending it back. I mean, it's that denial that has enhanced the value of it. And I think so often our affluence is our curse because we've lost the value of the things that we do own and we do enjoy and we do have. The Bible has so much to say concerning this theme. Turn with me, please, to you see the text of Scripture. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. And this is Jesus. He told them a parable. Parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Three things I want to say about this text this morning. First of all, realize economic fears are founded on falsehoods. Economic fears are founded on falsehoods. The scripture, Romans 1:23, says, "Every morning you go into a world that all day long tempts to exchange the glory of God for an idol, or the things of God for things less than God." Now let me pause just a moment for clarification on this point. I'm not suggesting that any and all financial fears or concerns are the result of being unrealistic or biblically imbalanced. Let me say that again. I am not suggesting that any and all financial fears or concerns are the result of being unrealistic or biblically imbalanced, but that our responses, even to valid economic concerns or challenges, can reveal a flawed spiritual foundation. So I'm not condemning you if you have concerns personally, nationally, otherwise, but how you cope and what you do with those concerns can reveal whether you're truly anchored in the things of God or anchored in the things of the flesh. Let me say, that's always the Christian challenge. Does living according to the Spirit of God and the will of God and the ways of God, should living according to the Spirit of God, the spiritual man, make a difference in the way we think? Should the spiritual man's mind be different than the carnal man's mind? Carnal meaning flesh. Should the spiritual man's mind, should the spiritual man affect how he feels? Now, having said that, you've heard me say before that our Christianity is not based on how we feel. It's not. You see, feelings are not the engine, they're the caboose. They don't lead the train, they follow. You don't decide what to do based on your feelings, but if you're living according to the faith, which is the train, the caboose, the feelings will follow and be affected. Would you agree with that? That the spiritual man, if he's walking in the way and will of God, he will think differently than the carnal man. He will feel differently than the carnal man. He will act differently than the carnal man. Now we all have the tendency, we are spirit and we are flesh. I'm looking forward to the day when I'm only spirit. How about you? When this old flesh man is dead, I keep counting him dead, but he keeps getting back up. You're dead, the scripture says. Count, the old man is dead, but alive to Christ. I count him dead, but he keeps getting back up. It's a daily admittance. It's a daily appropriation of the crucifixion of Christ. I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive to God. I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive to God. We have to choose that application of the spirit man to our lives. And as we do, moment by moment, day by day, experience by experience, whether it's political fears or fears of insignificance or fears in the family or economic fears, it is a daily application of the Spirit of God to my flesh so that I would live according to the Spirit and not according to me. That is our challenge. And because of that, we have a tendency to allow so many other things to gain importance in our hearts through the doorway of fear. False gods are idols, as you'll see on your PowerPoint. A false god or an idol. An idol is something that I believe I must have to make me happy or complete. Something that is an idol, it enlarges in value over the things of God. An idol or a false god is based on this false belief. Jesus Christ is not enough to make me whole. I need something else. I need money. I need possessions. I need something else. It is the falsehood that says Jesus is not enough. Now we would say here today, if I were to ask you directly, is Jesus Christ enough to meet all your needs? Well, I don't think you're foolish enough to know. No, Pastor, he's really not. You've anchored your eternal soul. I trust on him. And the Bible says all of your needs he can supply according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, that the resources of heaven are available to you. But the resource of heaven is ultimately the resource that is in heaven, God himself through his son Jesus Christ. That is the command. That is the call. But we have a tendency, this is the struggle between the spirit and the material. The spirit and the material. We're spiritual beings, but we live in a material world. We have to touch stuff and handle stuff and pay bills and go to jobs and sweat and all those kinds of things as partly as a consequence of sin entering the human race. Work is not the punishment, but the nature of the work we have to do against strife and thorns and thistles. It was supposed to be productive and joyful before. I think we'll have that in heaven. We're not going to sit around and sing harp, pluck harps and float around on clouds and do nothing. I believe we're going to work in heaven. We're going to do stuff. We're going to be productive. We're going to enjoy God in the fullest. But the work here is different. It's been tainted by the effects of sin. But notice these false gods, things that can become idols that we believe Jesus needs help in. Jesus is good, but these other things, little plus, okay? False gods of money. See, how we cope when the lack comes can determine where our faith is truly anchored in God alone. False god of titles and possessions, homes, country club memberships, ministry titles, relationships, affiliations with important people. Have you ever known folks who just love to drop names? Affiliations with important people. Cars, boats, planes, motorcycles. I was in a shop yesterday. I was making some hospital calls, but God places a motorcycle dealership between hospitals. Isn't that amazing how God does it? And I've been in this place just because it's on the way. I bet I've been in there 20 times. I mean, the salesman, hey, Rocky, how are you doing? Good to see you. I just stroll around, go get a coat. Yeah. You know, this is the thing. If, for whatever reason, in time to come, I have a bike that's older than 30 years old, motorcycle, and it's upgraded. And it's nice. Man, I go out there, polish on it. Baby, that's nice. Got the radios. It's got stereo. It's got blinking lights. It's got it all. Oh, chrome. It's chrome, baby. If I'm on my deathbed, you think I'm going to raise up and go, oh, but praise God, I got a nice motorcycle in the garage. It's meaningless. It's meaningless. It's meaningless. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't give us as believers the joy to enjoy things. I think in proper perspective, when Jesus is Lord, we have the enhancement of seeing those things in relationship as gifts or blessings, and we enjoy them for what they are. We have them or don't have them. Our life is not changed by those things. Our bodies can become idols. Superior intelligence can become idols. The praise of men can become an idol. Even our own righteousness can become an idol. False beliefs Here's one: money will solve my problems and success will make me happy. False belief. Buddy Post is living proof that money cannot buy happiness. He's a 58-year-old former carnival worker and cook. In 1988, he won the Pennsylvania lottery, $16.2 million. Since his lucky day, Buddy has been convicted of assault. His sixth wife has left him. His brother's in jail for trying to kill him. And his landlady successfully sued him for one-third of the jackpot. But this is what he says. Money didn't change me. He said it changed everybody around me. He said, I thought they cared little about me. They only cared about the money. Buddy is trying to auction off the future payments valued at nearly $5 million in order to pay off taxes, legal fees, and a number of failed business ventures. He plans to spend the rest of his life pursuing lawsuits that he has filed against police, judges, lawyers, who have conspired to take his money. I'll just go stay at my home and mind my P's and Q's, he says, because money draws flies. False beliefs have consequences in the life of a Christian. Matthew 13:22. Notice the scripture. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Can we as believers allow stuff, either by its presence or absence, to rob us of the presence or the power of God in our lives? Sure we can. We can become ineffective when it says the deceitfulness of wealth. What does that mean? It means that material possessions, wealth, it promises what it cannot deliver. It promises what it cannot deliver. Do not, the Bible says, if your possessions increase, do not set your heart on those things. What did Job learn? I mean, he was a wealthy man, lots of land, lots of cattle, a big family. He had it all. He recognized in the community. And yet, he lost everything. He lost it all. Kids, possessions, his cattle, robbed, his health. He lost it all. But God gave it back to him, and then some. But let me tell you something. He was ultimately no richer because he always had God. He always had God. Wow, I need to move on. Joy is found in knowing that you know God and that He knows and loves you. Henry David Thoreau said, if you desire to be rich, make your wants few. Secondly, rediscover a biblical economic worldview. A biblically economic worldview. Here it is. First of all, it's God-centered and not man-centered. It's God-centered and not man-centered. Did you notice the nature of the parable that Jesus used? Who is the centerpiece of the parable? The man is. Let me reread it again. Jesus said, there's a certain man who was very productive. Notice how self-centered he is. He began reasoning to himself. Imagine that. And saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, man, he is stuffed full of himself. His whole view is self-centeredness. This rich fool went to the wrong person. He went to himself. He thought to himself. He asked the wrong question. What shall I do? He never asked what God have me to do. His problem was not that he had planned.
His problem was not that he was wealthy. His problem was not that he was productive. His problem was that he gave no credit to God. He didn't see God as the source of his life. His plans were without God. Jesus did not criticize his affluence. He criticized his arrogance. Who do you think you are?
Wow. He came to the wrong conclusion. Tear down barns, build bigger ones. Hoard, store. He's blessed. He's been productive. He's seeing how he can keep it and hoard it and take care of number one. And yet we are God. God blesses us to be a blessing. Rediscovering a biblical worldview. It's God-centered and not man-centered. Secondly, he's the owner and we are the managers. It's what we call biblical stewardship. You know the difference between an owner and a manager? An owner has rights, managers have responsibilities. Owners have rights, managers have responsibilities. Notice 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Let me move to this next subpoint under rediscovering a biblical worldview, economic worldview. He promises to meet our needs. God promises to meet our needs. This is Luke 12. This is 22 through 32. Again, a continuation of the text we read a few moments ago. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you shall eat or what or your body for what you shall put on. For life is more than food and your body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable than you are than the birds? And which of you being by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow, neither toil nor spin. But I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself not like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? Or do you not seek what you will eat or what you shall drink? And do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need of these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Economic concerns. It's valid to anticipate, to plan, to do all those kinds of things, to live within your means, to stay out of debt. Those are wise economic things. To a large degree, a Christian should live countercultural against the materialistic, buy all you can all you can, set on the can philosophy. We ought to be the best managers of the resources of God. And yet so often, our lifestyles are no different. And how we handle the resources that God has given to us is no different than anyone else. And we suffer because of it. Not because God's not willing to bless, but because we haven't been willing to follow His plan. It's valid to have economic concerns. The Bible says that you're worse than an infidel if you don't take care of your own. Now let me give a clarity there. It's one thing if circumstances come into a person's life and they lose a lot of things and their family suffers. It's one thing if suffering comes not because of neglect but because of crisis. To be worse than an infidel and not taking care of your own it means that someone didn't live responsibly and do what they should have done to take care of their own. It doesn't mean if crisis comes and their family has needs and they've been living faithfully that God doesn't sometimes allow difficulties. Do you understand the distinction there? Let me bring clarity another passage of Scripture. I have to do this for me. You probably don't think these thoughts. I have a cynical streak. When the Bible says one thing one place and something else happens another place, and I have to see how God's going to harmonize those, because I believe there is no inconsistency in God. Scripture says we've never seen the righteous forsaken nor seed begging bread. You know, what we are apt to conclude to that is God's always going to give us food, or He's always going to meet every physical need. I read the biography of Lottie Moon, Charlotte Diggs Moon, missionary to China for 40 years. Partly because of financial resources, mission giving was not to a high level. Maybe because of some other things too, her age, money that she got in, and she saw the needs of those, many of the children in China that were starving. She was giving her food away till her health diminished to such a point that they eventually had to put on her board ship to send her back home, and she died on board ship, and they cremated her body and delivered her cremated remains to the Foreign Mission Board. Appeared to almost starve to death, partly by choice, potentially because she was trying to help others. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I am apt to say that ultimately, that's God saying, I will never leave you by yourself. Nor His seed begging bread. I think that means, even in times of lack, doesn't mean we can't go to the Christian community for brothers and sisters and share needs, but it means that we don't respond to the absence of material blessings with a desperation as if there is no God. Does that make sense? We're not begging bread as if we don't know who's got the source. It's how we respond to what God chooses to allow that determines whether our life is anchored on truth or falsehood. Would you ponder just for a moment the disciples? All but John apparently died as martyrs. They didn't die in retirement and big house on the hill and... The world has mostly been changed by people who had very little. Now, has God blessed some folks with riches and have used those riches for His glory? Yes, He has, and He will again. But statistically, the evidence indicates that most of the time when wealth increases, it becomes a spiritual distraction. I know what you're thinking. God, just test me. Just test me, Lord. I can tell you that this is an area that I've probably struggled with more than most. Because I know a couple of weeks ago, I don't know what was, I said something. And I knew when I said it, what my wife was thinking about what I said. And I was pretty sure she's going to remind me about what I said. And she was faithful. Did you catch what she said? Probably the area that I struggle with the most. And I've always said, God, you have got a sense of humor. I've given Him all kinds of opportunities to make me rich. I really have. I mean, good intended. Prayerful. I'll tell you this humorously. I own 241,000 shares of stock in a Canadian oil company. It's a venture company. 241,000 shares. You say, how could you own that much? Do you know what penny stock is? You can buy lots with a little money. I partly did it because I have relatives. One of my relatives, it's not like these people I don't know. These are believers. One of them's on the board of directors. Okay, God. Let's strike oil now. Man, I'm praying for the price of oil to go up. When it hit $100 a barrel, I was ready to shout, glory! Woo! Sorry for you little people. God's got a sense of humor. He's just... In some degree, probably I've been motivated not to be where my parents are. They're taken care of. God's meeting their needs, and He will until the day He calls them home. But I've already said to God, God, if after all my efforts, that's where I end up, I'm going to embrace it as Your glorious will. You see, this is the key, folks. Listen to me. You think you're going to hang on to it because you worry about it? You think you're going to possess that stuff? This is the key. We don't own anything. And only as we attempt to possess it, you know why we call it possessions? Because the possessions have a tendency to possess us. And this is the key. It's when we say, Lord, here's my life. Here's my resources, my future, my wife, my kids, my health, my ministry, my opportunities. You move them around as you see fit. You take part out today, you add some more tomorrow, you scrape that part off. What's my place? To acknowledge Him as God. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. It's as we surrender to the knowledge that God is going to be God, whether you like it or not. It's when we surrender to that knowledge that we have the joy of living in His Lordship. Do you hear what I'm saying? I was at Brother Gilbert's yesterday, and he told me this in the hospital room as well. And he said, Pastor, when I was in that emergency room and they were doing all their stuff, he said, I've had nothing but peace the whole time. He said, because I knew I couldn't do anything about it. And I was the victim. They're just going to do what they're going to do. Poke and drain, sap and x-ray, what? They're just going to do it. And then whatever they find and whatever needs to be done, I can't do anything about it. So you just trust God with it. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Should we live faithfully? Sure we should. Oh man, I got another point and I've already forgotten it. Let me run through it in about 2 minutes. Here we go. Realign your economic life starting today. Realign your economic life starting today. Communicate. If you're in debt, can't pay your bills, call the people. They ought to hear from you before you hear from them. Communicate to those you owe. Integrity. Live with honesty to the best of your ability. Let that define your life. Face reality. Admit where you are economically. See where you are. It says it. Listen, it's like people afraid to go to the doctor because they're afraid of what they're going to tell them. You think that's going to change? Admit reality. Deal with it. Practice diligence. Don't give up. Start where you are. Work on it little by little. Seek wise counsel, godly counsel to sit down and assess things with you, to look over, to maybe pray together. Look to the right people for personal encouragement. This is different than the financial one. We need people to walk through life's journey with us. To suffer, to cry, to share in those moments. I've got a dear friend of mine, married 24 years. His wife said, I'm done. 24 years. She says, I'm done. Built a nice home, about a $300,000 home. Went into lots of debt, because he felt like that's what she wanted. He did that for her. Three children. First one died 2 or 3 years ago. Car accident. His wife said, I'm done. He didn't want it, didn't desire it. She walked away, split half of his retirement, took the house. He lost everything. Looking to live in a little $2,000 trailer house in somebody's piece of ground. But when we get together, we talk about the things of God. He's a biker too, and a few months ago I think I mentioned he had an accident and messed his hand up and couldn't work for several weeks and just had to total his bike, hit a deer. So when I went to see him, he'd already bought another motorcycle, but he hadn't ridden it yet because he couldn't. So he said, let's go eat. You drive, I'll ride. So we got his bike out of the garage, cranked it up. Here we went. We had sweet fellowship. Listen, when you're going through hard times, God's given you a family. Don't turn from your family when you need them. Look to the right people. Manage your private life. When hard times come, you walk with God. You resist temptation. You lean on your mate. You keep your private life together. You know what Satan wants to do? He wants to come in that moment of despair and go, God's not worth anything. Look at the condition you're in. Why don't you go do blah, 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 blah? It doesn't really matter. Just go do blah, blah, blah. That moment of weakness, temptation will come. You nurture the privacy of your heart and your intimate relationships in your family. And then the last one is trust God. You trust God anyway. You trust God anyway. You trust Him anyway. You say, what happens if nothing changes? Hear me, hear me. What happens when you die? The Bible says we have an inheritance that moth and rust cannot corrupt. I mean, it's out of this world. When we die, it gets great forever. Faithfulness in these moments is nothing compared to the glory yet to be revealed. I don't care how bad it may get, nationally, personally, or otherwise. Live for Jesus. Every single day. Live for Jesus. Live for Him. Honor Him. Trust Him. Walk with Him. If He allows everything to be swept away, say as Job said, Lord, You've given, You've taken away, but I'm going to praise Your name anyway. Wow. Because you recognize you've never seen a funeral coach with a U-Haul behind it. You can't take it with you. And who would want to? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time to share together. Lord, as we do face nationally, globally, personally, the challenges of knowing how to cope and respond to the absence or presence or the diminishing nature of things in this world. God, help us to honor You with the resources that You provide, to be tithers, givers, sharers. Yes, to stay out of debt and to save and to be diligent and disciplined and give to Your kingdom's work and pay our debts and all of those things. To live with integrity. To be Christian in our dealings. But then above all, to live with the knowledge that You're God. You have the sources and the resources for everything to meet every need that we have. But ultimately, it's You, God. We don't need anything but Jesus. As You provide other things, we're thankful, we're blessed, we rejoice in those things, but our heart is not anchored in those things. Please keep us, God, from being carnal Christians. Help us to be spiritual believers, to walk in faith and in trust and in honesty. And when and if difficulties come, help us to walk through it with integrity and do the right thing. And trust You every day, the rest of our lives. We do pray for the economic conditions in our country. Lord, I do not understand what our government is doing. But God, I'm not trusting the government. I'm trusting You. I think we as Christians ought to have a voice and ought to have a vote. But our faith is anchored in You, God. You're on Your throne. You're not changing. You have a plan. And it's not just about putting money in people's bank account. It's about forgiving sin and taking us to heaven for all eternity. Our salvation doesn't come from government. It comes from You, God, and You are our only hope. Help us to live that way and act like Christian. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.